This year has been an active and dangerous flu season, as you've heard, and I'm sure you're wishing now and careful of anyone sitting around you in close proximity doesn't start coughing and running a fever. But this past week I had learned that the most active and deadly form of or strain of the flu is not prevented by the flu shot, which made me feel really bad because I didn't like getting the shot in the first place. But the flu season reminds me of one of the greatest fears that mankind has, and that is a pandemic, the kind of disease that would occur that would affect so many of us and have such disastrous results. But could you imagine what it would be like if people wanted to be sick, that they looked forward to getting sick? In fact, they did all they could to be sick. What would you think of that? I think you'd think it was foolish. But in fact, in the spiritual world, there is a spiritual pandemic that has a profound and destructive effect on the human race. That pandemic is called greed. We not only have the disease, we want the disease. The words of Gordon Gekko in the movie Wall Street, 1987, Michael Douglas playing the character, said, "The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. And greed in all its forms has marked the upward surge of mankind." Donald Trump, not a movie actor, he does have a TV show, I understand, but a real life American, says the point is that you cannot be too greedy. It's not only desirable, but it has an enormous effect on us. There is a Chinese proverb that says, "Love is blind, but greed is insatiable." Because greed is so pervasive and desirable, I've decided this morning to try to teach a good lesson from a bad example about just how unhealthy greed is, and I will also attempt to give you a greed shot that'll hopefully prevent it at the end of the message. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5? 2 Kings chapter 5. We are in a series called Good Lessons from Bad Examples. And we have just visited this man. His name was Naaman. He was a Syrian. He was a leper. He was healed by the great prophet Elisha. And if you remember, he had brought a bunch of gifts to give to Elisha. He wanted them, Elisha refused them, because Elisha wanted to be sure that he understood that it was God and God alone and grace alone that had saved this man and cured him of his leprosy. You'll remember in verse 15, it says, "When Naaman returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, 'Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please, take a present from your servant now.'" So even at the end, he tried to buy it, but he couldn't do it. Now at the end, out of appreciation, he says to Elisha, "Just take it now. Go ahead." But in verse 16, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives." And that's sort of a statement of the seriousness of about what you're going to say. "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So that's the third time. Three times, Naaman says, "Take it." Three times, he says, "No, I will not take it." Now, you might be thinking, well, it may not be that big a deal. But if you go back to the beginning of the story, which we looked at before, what you'll find out is that if you took all that he was brought with him and was going to offer Elisha, and brought it to America and put it in 21st century dollars, it's well over $1 million. So he is being offered over $1 million. Now, for a very wealthy man with leprosy, that makes a great deal of sense. But Elisha said no. And the story seems like it's just wonderful and going along. And as we run the story down, we see that in verse 20, something begins to change. And there is a word there that always tells you in the Bible there's a change. And the word is but. It's going along in a certain direction, but there's a change. And a man is introduced, and his name is Gehazi. And it says there he is the servant of Elisha, the man of God. But Gehazi. Elisha says, no, you must know this is from God and only from God. But Gehazi. And Gehazi suffers from the overwhelming disease of greed. But Gehazi. And Gehazi is going to teach us, through his really bad example, three really important lessons when it comes to the disease of greed. And the first one is found right away in this first verse. And that is this: rationalization always unlocks the door to greed. Rationalization always unlocks the door to greed. It says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought. He's thinking, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives. There's the same phrase. As the Lord lives. Boy, this is so important and so serious. He says, I will run after him and take something from him. As the Lord lives. Notice his rationalization. There must be something wrong with Elisha. Here comes a man who is a pagan, a Syrian, a Gentile. He gets cured of leprosy. He converts to God. And Elisha doesn't want to take anything, even though he's offering it. Now notice the rationalization. A miracle has been performed. Money should be spent. It doesn't sound a whole lot different than today, does it? It would be stupid to miss this opportunity. I mean, don't we even have an American proverb that deals with that? You don't look a gift horse in the mouth. You just take it. Well, that's what he's saying. It makes good sense to him. Chuck Swindoll, when he is writing on this passage, gets into the mind of Gehazi and sort of gives us an idea of what he might have been thinking. And he writes this: look, this man has millions. Now, if he didn't have plenty, he wouldn't offer such lavish gifts. It's only right that we accept something from what he brought. Elisha shouldn't have held him back from doing what was in his heart and what his heart was leading him to do. The Lord has led this general to make us this offer. It's amazing how God leads. Who would have thought that such an abundant and much needed provision would come through the hands of a converted Syrian? Praise the Lord for his miraculous gift. Swindoll writes, it gets even worse. Hey, my master has plenty, but I have virtually nothing. And Elisha hasn't given me a raise in years. I've served him faithfully and diligently. Maybe he doesn't have a need for the God-given provisions, but I have a family to provide for. Swindoll then writes, see how rationalization accompanies greed? Understand that these thoughts are not always evil. In some circumstances, they might be absolutely correct. But that's the power of rationalization. It takes truth out of context and forces it into perfectly valid conclusions at the wrong time, in the wrong place, with the wrong motive, and in the wrong situation. A good rationalization scrubs away the guilt in order to provide the necessary permission to act inappropriately. In the end, the greedy person gets to pocket his or her cash with no sin to acknowledge. That's what he does. Notice he just rationalized it. He thought it in his head. This doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But think about this for a moment. How rational is this? What is his job position? He is Elisha's servant. That means he serves Elisha. Elisha has already spoken on this issue. Secondly, he could leave Elisha, start his own ministry. But apparently he doesn't want to do that. He could have had a discussion with Elisha, but I think he knew where that would go. And so he doesn't want to have that either. There's another important point. He was never offered anything. He was never offered anything. Elisha was offered. He said, no, he is just Elisha's servant. And he also knew that his actions are suspect because he hides his actions. Notice what happens. So Gehazi pursues Naaman. You see, the first thing he tells us is rationalization always unlocks the door of greed. Let me define greed for the believer right now so it would help you. For the believer, greed is when you want more than God has legitimately provided. Greed is when you want more than what God has legitimately provided. And that's what he has. And so he begins to rationalize. This makes sense. The man brought the gift. He's already got it. He wants to give it. He's already loaded. He's a Syrian. We need the money. I need the money. This makes sense. You do it differently. You say things like, well, if anyone deserves it, I do. Don't you? If anyone deserves it, I do. Well, that may be true. But wouldn't that be a better statement for God to make about you? If anyone deserves it, he does. If anyone deserves it, she does. But notice when you're greedy, you make it for yourself. If anyone deserves it, I do. And then, of course, one of our greatest defenses. I know people who are more greedy than I am. And that somehow makes you feel better about your greed. That's like saying, I know people who have cancer much worse than I do. So I'm just fine with mine. Rationalization always unlocks the door of greed. Notice what Gehazi now does. When Naaman had saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes, and he gave them, he says, to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, and he deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. The second good lesson that we learned from this bad example was this. Greed is always a catalyst to other sins. Greed is always a catalyst to other sins. Then notice what he does. In verse 21, he never even considered Naaman's spiritual condition. He's selfish. Remember, Elisha said no for reason. He wanted to make sure Naaman understood that it was God and God alone, by grace and grace alone. You don't buy this. He didn't care. He's selfish. In verse 22, notice he crafts a lie to swindle him. His master never sent him. That's a lie. There are not two prophets that came in town from Ephraim and needed money. That's a lie. He's just lying to close the deal. Greed always faces that kind of temptation. Thirdly, we find he did something else. In verse 23, he took it. He took what did not belong to him. He's a selfish, lying thief. He took what did not belong to him. He stole it. And in verse 24, notice he decides what he's going to do is conceal it from Elijah. In fact, he had the men carry it, because he didn't want the extra weight of all that silver, all the way to the hillside coming to his house, and then said, you guys can drop it off here and I'll take it in the rest of the way. And he takes it in and he hides it. So if you think about what this man is, it all starts with greed. But he's selfish. He's lying. He's stealing. He's covering up his own sin. Verse 25, but when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? He said, "Your servant went nowhere." To his mentor, to the prophet of Israel, he says, "Your servant went nowhere." Greed is a catalyst to many other kinds of sins. Do you ever notice how, because of our greed, we will massage the truth in order to get the deal done? We'll massage the truth in order to get the deal done so that we can get what it is we want. We justify the means to just get to the end. And there's another thing we do, just what he did. We conceal it. See, we conceal our greed. This isn't business out in the open. This is concealing. This is Swiss accounts. This is the Cayman Islands. This is concealing it in every way that you can. We got to conceal it. And that's what greed does. That's why it's such a terrible disease. It's a catalyst to so many other kinds of sins. Well, it does more. It not only, the rationalization always unlocks the door and it's a catalyst to other sins, but we find here in this next verse something else. And that is that greed disfigures your character, your ministry, and your testimony. And then he said to him, this is Elisha, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" Now he should have known better. This is Elisha. You remember back in the story that the king of Israel thought the king of Syria was setting him up with this bogus idea of a general who has leprosy? And what he said is, when that general comes to Israel to be healed, we can't heal him, of course. Then the king of Assyria is going to attack us, and it's all a setup. Do you remember that Elisha already knew that? He's the prophet of Israel. He already knows these things. And so he says to Gehazi, "I knew you went to after the chariot. I was right there. I saw the whole thing." Now to the heart of the matter. He said, "Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" Elisha not only knows what he did, Elisha knows why he did it. Elisha knows what's his motive. Notice what his motive is. Hey, olive groves. I've seen people who have olive groves. They kind of got it made. And not only that, but vineyards. I got the two main crops. And I'm going to have a bunch of sheep, and I'm going to have oxen, you see? And I'm going to have male and female servants, and it's going to be right next to the country club, and I'm going to have a stretch right there in my driveway. That's exactly what he's saying. You see, that's what I'm going to get out of this. But greed disfigures your character and your ministry and your testimony. Because look what happens. "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. He not only got disfigured physically, but he got disfigured in every other possible way. You see, he went right to the heart of it. And he said, "I know what you're doing." And you'd say that is ridiculous for a man who is the servant of the prophet to be that way. Normally, by the way, when you were a servant of the prophet, there was a very good chance that you would be the next prophet. There's an awful lot at stake here. But isn't it interesting we come all these thousands of years later? And let me ask you, what is the reputation of the servants of God in our country? We have congressional investigations now. About what? About the way they handle their abundance of money. Isn't that amazing? That when you think of servants of God, you hear words like charlatans, flim-flam, hucksters. Isn't that amazing? Why would you do such a thing? Because you got greed. You see, because greed is changing the way you act. And not only did he forfeit his health, his character, obviously, his ministry, but notice his testimony. By the way, I do believe that when it says that the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever, I don't believe he means every descendant of Naaman has leprosy. Notice it's the leprosy of Naaman that clings. I believe it's his reputation. It's the idea of, in a sense, he becomes an embarrassment to his family and to his lineage. Everyone will always be known as, of Gehazi. You are of Gehazi. You are of that family. The guy who, out of greed, lied to Elisha. And so it'd be an embarrassment to the family, which destroys the testimony. Well, three really good lessons. Rationalization always unlocks the door to greed. Greed is a catalyst to many other sins, and greed disfigures your character, your ministry, and your testimony. But what I really want to do today is I want to just sort of help you or immunize you against that disease, or treat it if you have it. And so I want to talk about just four lessons that we can learn. These are challenges. And the first one is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just a few pages to your left, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now I want you to see something there that's kind of interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, he is going through the Ten Commandments. Verse 16, honor your father and mother. Verse 17, you shall not murder. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 19, you shall not steal. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then he says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You know what's so interesting about that? If you look at the commandments beforehand, it's something you've got to really do. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. And then he says, oh, by the way, don't covet. Now, isn't covet kind of passive? You see, covet, I didn't do anything if I covet. I mean, if I covet my neighbor's ox, I didn't steal my neighbor's ox, I just coveted it. He says, don't do that. Why is that? Coveting creates a greedy heart. And once you have greed, the other sins will take care of themselves. And so he says, do not covet. It's right at the heart. So the first challenge is this. Guard your imagination from coveting. You've got to think about the way you think. And this isn't very easy in a culture as greedy as ours, because our culture is kind of based on, and our economy, on coveting. Now, we don't call it coveting, do we? We call it advertising. But what are we advertising? We advertise so you'll covet. And then when you covet, you'll buy. And we get richer, and you get the stuff you want. And boy, we get inundated with it. I mean, think about poor Gehazi. I mean, he saw an olive grove, he saw some vineyards, he saw some sheep, and he saw an ox. He said, boy, I'd like to have those. What do you see every day? It's incredible what you see every day. Just what you see in commercials alone. And you ever notice you could actually be sitting there, completely satisfied in your present state, watch a commercial, and then say, hun, are you hungry? Isn't that amazing? It works. All of a sudden, I want something. Got to guard that. You see, that's what he is saying. You've got to guard your imagination from coveting, because that's right at the heart of greed. Secondly, watch out for the rational words you'd use to defend your greed. As I said earlier, watch out for that. Because with greed, you always rationalize it away. You will always talk about it in terms that it's okay. I'm not as bad as other people. I deserve this. It's okay. Everybody does this. If you want to get ahead, you've got to. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, you rationalize it over and over again in your head. The only thing is, if Gehazi couldn't fool Elisha, how are you going to fool God? How do you fool him with that? You see, he's never fooled. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly if it's a smokescreen or not. He understands its rationalization. He understands that you want more than he has legitimately provided. Number three, keep all your business dealings out in the open. Keep all your business dealings out in the open. That's a very important thing to do. A real heart for greed is when you always see people who are always trying to sort of hide the pill. You know, they're always covering everything that they do. No one really knows. You have to be careful of that because you have to ask yourself why. It's always in the open for God anyway. And he's the only one that really matters. So keep your business dealings out in the open. Don't fudge, don't lie, don't conceal. And fourthly, and one we'll spend a moment with here, is examine your motives. Take your temperature. See if you're running a fever. Examine your motives. And when it's greed, call it greed. And when you call it greed, confess it. I want to show you an example of how this works. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua, just one book to the right. Joshua chapter 6. It's a tremendous story. You know the story. The story is about the fall of Jericho. And you know how this works. This is interesting. I don't imagine very often this is taught at West Point as military tactics. Okay, it's a great victory, but remember how God said you're going to do it. Once a day, you're going to walk around the city. And then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around the city seven times. You're going to blow the ram's horns, and then the walls are going to fall down. You're going to take the city. And that's exactly what happened. But there were some stipulations from God. They were about to enter into the promised land. And so in verse 17, God says this, "The city shall be under the ban." He said, "It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all that are with her in the house shall live, because she has hid the messengers whom we sent." And then he says these words, "But as for you, only keep for yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them." Now he's going to tell you, I don't want you coveting, because if you covet, you'll be greedy. And if you're greedy, you'll sin. He says, "So do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel cursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go to the treasury of the Lord." Now remember, that's the last stipulation. I'm going to give you this amazing, miraculous victory, but I'm telling you this. Don't you covet. Don't you get greedy about the silver and the gold and the iron and the brass. Don't you do that. That's going to the treasury of the Lord. We're going to build a nation with this. Well, you can imagine what happens. There's a guy named Achan. And Achan decides, I just feel a little bit like Gehazi. I can feel this fever coming. And so in chapter 7, he goes in front of Joshua in verse 19. It says, "And then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them. Then I wanted it. I just wanted it.'" He says, "And I took them, and behold," now watch the concealment, "they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. I buried it in my tent." It always works this way. I'm going to hide it. See, it's not legitimately given by God. It's illegitimate gain, and so I'm going to hide it. And that's what I did. The only trouble is, can you hide anything from God? And the answer, of course, is no. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. So he does, notice, repent. He admits it. He confesses. He says, I did it. And that's what happened. I want you to see the consequences again. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up in the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled this? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. Wow. Wow. Now you don't want to be greedy, do you? Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's an amazing thing. God certainly didn't need the money, but Achan didn't need the greed. You ever notice what happens sometimes when you have a terrible disease and you have to quarantine? You have to make sure the people aren't contagious anymore? Well, it's sort of God's way of handling that. Now, aren't we glad that we live in the New Testament era? Wait, let me think about that for a moment. Weren't there a couple people in the book of Acts named Ananias and Sapphira? And they said they were going to sell their property and then give it to the Lord. And they were hoping to maybe get a stained glass window named after them or a pew. And they gave it to the Lord. And Peter said to Ananias, he said, Ananias, is that all you had? And Ananias said, yeah, I think I'll lie. Why would he lie? Because he's greedy. And remember what happened to Ananias? He died on the spot. And so they brought Sapphira in, and Peter said, let me ask you a question. The same one I asked Ananias, and she gave the same answer. And what happened to her? Now, the only point I want to make is this. I'm just guessing, but there aren't a lot of sin unto death in the Bible. But if I look at Achan and Ananias and Sapphira, apparently from God's point of view, greed is pretty serious. You see, from his point of view, it's a pretty serious thing. And the reason is pretty clear to God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God has blessed you and given you all of the blessings of the heavenly places. You're a child of God. What do you got? You got everything. You see, why are we greedy? I'll tell you why we're greedy. We actually think that more stuff will make us more secure or more significant. And if I have more, I'll be more secure and I'll be more significant as a human being. But if you're a child of God, how much more secure can you be? Paul said nothing can separate you from the love of God. How much more significant could you be? You're a child of the King. You're a joint heir with Christ. You inherit everything. You're getting it all. So what are you greedy about? You see, that's from God's point of view. The greedy Christian becomes the oxymoron. Why? You have significance. You have security. Well, what about Gehazi? Well, I have a good story about Gehazi. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. Apparently, Gehazi repented. He apparently examined his motives, called it greed, and confessed it. And so Gehazi turns up. And in chapter 8, verse 1, the context is this. Now Elijah spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. Remember, he brought a little boy back from the dead, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall even come on the land for 7 years. He raises the boy from the dead. He tells the woman, you need to leave the land. There's going to be a famine, and you need to sojourn somewhere else. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And it came about at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and her field. She said, the prophet told me to leave. I'm back. I want my home and my field. Now the king was talking with, there he is, Gehazi, the servant man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. And it came about as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, and behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is the son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer and said, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left until now. A great story. Who was instrumental in bringing this about? Gehazi. Now, if some of you can remember back to the story of Naaman, and I'm really stretching here, but you remember that I said that Naaman was a Syrian with leprosy, and that he was lucky he was a Syrian. Because if you're a Syrian with leprosy, he had apparently access to the king. But if you were a Jew with leprosy, you weren't allowed near anybody. So if Gehazi had leprosy, then why is it he's talking to the king? Ah, the beauty of the word of God. Remember the kind of leprosy Gehazi had? White as what? Snow. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, white as snow. You say, well, what's that matter? Well, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. And in verse 9, he talks about leprosy. And he says, when the infection of leprosy is on a man, he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall then look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, and it has turned the hair white, and there is quick raw flesh in the swelling, he said it is chronic leprosy on the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him what? Unclean. He shall not isolate him, for he's unclean. He's unclean. 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 Now notice the next verse. If the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection, from his head even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean. Him who has the infection, it has all turned white, and he is clean. He even got grace when he got leprosy. He is white, snow white from head to toe. So by Levitical law, he is not unclean. He is clean. And I believe clearly that Gehazi repented. And God used them. You see, what I'm saying is this. For the child of God, greed's not fatal necessarily. But Gehazi teaches us quite a bit. Rationalization always unlocks the door. It's a catalyst to a lot of other sins, and it'll disfigure your character and your ministry and your testimony. So, guard yourself in your thought life, the life of coveting. Think about the rational words you use in order to substantiate your own greed. Keep all your business dealings out in the open, and when you examine your motives and you feel it's greed, confess it. Confess it. And remember, greed is when you want more than God has legitimately provided. I would imagine for Gehazi, for the rest of his life, every time people pointed at him, because remember, he looked different. He's as white as snow. Every time he saw his own reflection in anything, he was reminded of something. He was reminded of the day that he gave in to greed. He would want that story of his bad example to be a good lesson for you. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid this kind of sin for us is one that is probably so intrusive and so predominant that we're not even sure if we have it or not. But the evidence is probably clear. Father, greed marks our culture at almost every single level. And Father, I want to let you know that we do understand that you're not talking about blessing. You're not even talking about wealth. That is not what this is about. This is about greed, the desire to have more than what you legitimately bestow upon us. Father, may Gehazi be a lesson that just burns in our soul, and that we remind ourselves, as Paul did, that we have Jesus Christ. You can't have more than that. You can't have a brighter future. You can't have a more secure life. You can't have more meaning and purpose. And so, Father, because we have him, may we see greed for what it is, a sin that really is aimed right at your heart, a sin that declares that you have not given us enough, and we will do whatever we have to get more. May we, Father, learn the lesson of Gehazi. In Christ's name, amen.